John 19, 38 through 42. This is page 1077. And as you know, last week, as we've covered John and the way that this book is laid out, Jesus is buried. It is finished. He has committed his life into the hands of God, and he's dead. He is no longer, there's no life left in him. And now before the resurrection, we're going to see something surprising in these short passages. It's packed with example, with truth, and with hope for all of us. There is something surprising that is very countercultural that happens in the scene that we are going to read. Following the finishing of the work of the Son, something or some people we did not expect suddenly show up. This is the paradox of Christianity. Those that seem to be following disappear, and those that are late to the party still come. This is the work of God. This passage, therefore, friends, is one which is full of hope. There are new opportunities. Those least likely to pass the test, those least likely to finish the race, will finish, while others refuse and fail. In John 1, we begin. In verse 4, with John 1, 4, it said, "In him, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it." Now, is that just a slogan? Is that merely for a Hallmark card? Is that merely some sort of therapeutic self-help thing to say, make us feel better? Or is there actual truth there? And the light shines in the darkness. People are changed. Hearts are renewed. Men and women repent of their fear. Even those who have lived many years in selfishness and fear, even in a religious sense, are changed. So people take hope. Take hope. There's a scene in the movie, personally, one of my favorite movies, the Lincoln movie with Daniel Day-Lewis. Came out a few years ago, but it's a scene that mirrored what I guess happened in real life. As you know, the whole movie is about the critical vote at the end of the Civil War for the 13th Amendment that would abolish slavery forever. And it was a very razor-thin divide between, even in the North, in the House of Representatives. Would the amendment pass, guaranteeing the abolishment of slavery forever, or would it fail? Well, there was one man, his name was George Yeaman. He was from West Virginia. And he would be casting the critical vote for the First Amendment. Now, the scene of the movie depicts a man who is always playing the fence. He would never make a commitment. So thus, the progressives, those that wanted to keep slavery, those that wanted to not give black people an equal vote, they knew he was on their side. He was always afraid of them. And then it comes down to the final scene. And they show this man throughout the movie, just this tortured man. Is he going to do the right thing or not? And everything up to this point, he's always done the wrong thing. He's always acted like a big man, and then as soon as there's opposition, he throws in the towel. And so he comes down, it's the final vote, and they look at him and they say, "How will you vote?" And it's tied at this point. And everybody looks at him, and the progressives are pretty smug. They know he's on their side. They know he's going to say, "Nay, I won't vote." They show this scene, they show this movie where he quietly starts. He goes, "Aye." Everybody looks at him, "What did you say?" And then he says it louder. And then he screams, "Aye, I vote aye, I vote yes." And he does what he must. And he does what only he can do. And he does what is right in the face of opposition. And even though up to this point, previously, he had failed again and again to do what was right, at this moment, he did what was right, and it counted, and he's freed. He's loved by some, he's hated by others. But he is freed, and he can rejoice because he did what was right. We're going to meet men like this today. John 19, 38 through 42. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me read these first couple verses again. Notice how Joseph and Nicodemus are described. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to come and take away the body. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier, remember that scene early in John 3 years ago? Where's he been? Who had come to Jesus by night, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So what do we know here? Jesus, the Messiah, is dead. His work is over. He is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who will raise him from the dead by the work of the Father and the Son. So the focus here is not on Jesus. It is on the men, or at least not directly. It's on the men whom one we have previously never met, and the other we have met briefly. First, meet Joseph of Arimathea. He is an important figure for us, a crucial person, not because he buried a body, but because of who he represents. He had lived a life of paradox. Paradox. A conflicted life. A divided heart. Notice, two things which are crucial for us to understand. One, he was a disciple of Jesus. A disciple, you see. Not just a person who was mildly interested, a disciple. Why have you not heard about this guy before? Because of the second descriptor. He was a scared man. We've never heard of him because he never publicly declared it. He was afraid. What was the object of his fear? Well, we have it here. It was the Pharisees. The people, the religious leaders, those who opposed Jesus and subsequently anybody who followed Jesus, they also opposed. Why? They were the politically correct. They were the elitist. They controlled the media. They were in power. They were wealthy. They were the ones that had charge over the temple, directly or indirectly. They seemed to have Pilate's hand. They maybe weren't a big group of people, but they certainly appeared big. They had social power. They were the educated. They were the elites. They had doctorate degrees. We can conclude there was much to lose. Joseph of Arimathea, we believe, was one of them. So was Nicodemus. And yet, they were being changed. But they weren't willing to make a stand. But also, the Pharisees, you need to remember, friends. And it's again and again we see this. This is the pattern. The secularists, the pagan, like Pilate, he didn't care about Jesus. It was all about keeping control. The opposition always comes through the religious. The most religious. The most willing to talk about spiritual things. They were very religious. Pharisees were not merely a political class. They were the top of the spiritual class. They were religious and they were self-righteous, which is a lethal combination. They had all the knowledge, but without humility. They viewed everybody else as sinners, not them. Jesus was fine for others, but not for them. And he better not mess with their holidays. their traditions, their Sabbath. Those are the days for them to perform for everybody else. Them to be at the top of the, at the front of the line to show how pious they were. So up to this point, Joseph is what you might call a secret Christian. He managed all of his public actions based upon the fear of his fellows, his peers, his friends, these men. He'd lived a divided heart, living the political correct way on one side while secretly, in his own mind, starting to believe Jesus, starting to follow Jesus, but quietly. He had had many chances to go public. Again, remember the descriptor, he was a disciple. He did not just show up to the cross and realize, like the centurion, oh, this really is the Son of God. No, he'd been secretly reading the reports, reading the files, maybe standing in the shadows. He'd had many chances to go public. Every time a sign had been given, every time a miracle had been performed. But he had not missed them out of ignorance. He refused them morally. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare. The fear of what others would think of him, the threats that they gave, or what they already had said about Jesus, he didn't want to be, he didn't want to lose his place. He didn't want to be uncomfortable. He didn't want to be unpopular. He didn't want to take a stand. What a divided heart this is. What self-loathing must he have had. Every time he hid in the shadows, wishing to follow Jesus, but yet secretly hating himself because he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. The fear of man is a snare. Also, we meet someone else, Nicodemus. Where has he been the past 3 years? Hiding in plain sight, most likely, along with Joseph. They were comfortable, these men. They were of the high class, both Joseph and Nicodemus. They had a lot of earthly position, prestige, education, and possessions to lose by following this simple carpenter, this low class, this blue collar guy. But here, late, yes, late, but not too late, they come and they take a stand. And it is recorded throughout the rest of history in God's holy word. Why? We don't know exactly what it was, for sure. I suspect it was the final act of submission by Jesus, by which he gave up all. But let's listen to the words of J.C. Ryle on this text. He says this, "We would do well to store up these things in our minds and remember that the case of Nicodemus, to remember the case of Nicodemus, informing our estimate of other people's religion. We must not condemn others as graceless and godless because they do not see the whole truth at once, but only reach decided Christianity by slow degrees. The Holy Spirit always leads believers to the same foundational truths, but not always on the same highway to heaven. In these, there is invariable uniformity, but the Holy Spirit does not always lead believers to the same experience or at the same rate of speed. In this, there is much diversity in his operations. He says that conversion is a needless thing, and that an unconverted man may be saved is undoubtedly under a strange delusion. But he that says that no one is converted except that he comes full-blown and established Christian in a single day is no less under a delusion." See what Ryle's saying? You must go through the narrow gate, but the Holy Spirit works on people at sometimes slower rates of speed, sometimes more dramatic rates of speed. "Let us not judge others rashly or hastily. Let us believe that a man's beginnings in religion may be very small, and yet his latter end may greatly increase. Has a man real grace? Has it within him the genuine work of the Spirit? This is the grand question. If he says he has, we may safely hope that this grace will grow, and we should deal with him gently and bear with him charitably, though at present he may be a mere babe in spiritual attainments. The life is a helpless infant. The life in a helpless infant is as real and true thing as the life in a full-grown man. The difference is only one of degree. Who has despised the small things, Zechariah 4:10. The very Christian who begins his religion with a timid nightly visit, such as Nicodemus, and an ignorant inquiry, may stand forward alone one day and confess Christ boldly in the full light of the sun. So we take hope, friends. Though they came late to the party, come they did. Though it rested on them, and they probably came with regrets why they didn't take a stand earlier, they came and they turned and they took a stand. That is why it's necessary for us to believe two things. One must take a stand. And yet the second thing, we take hope. If you are a person today and you regret how few stands you've taken or how much you've lived in the fear of man or all the things that you wish you could do differently, you've been defeated by. You've allowed yourself to be defeated by. Do not live in defeatism. It is not too late. The Lord Jesus calls, and there is power in his Holy Spirit to change a heart. And if you will take a stand for the Lord, God will use you, and his grace is sufficient. Come, they did. Is this not an embodiment of the parable of the workers that Mitch read earlier? Some worked the entire day for the same wage as the one at the end, but the one at the end still worked, and he did what the Lord had required. All of a sudden, these men appear. And notice, it was not John or Peter or Matthew, but these men, Joseph and Nicodemus. We can presume the Holy Spirit had been bothering them for years, convicting them, convincing them. Now they saw the finished work of Jesus and they took courage. This is for all of us. Now they surrender and do what is theirs to do, befitting of their positions and privilege. You notice, were any of the disciples a simple fisherman? Could they have provided a tomb for Jesus? No, it would have required a rich man. This is a big deal for what they did. But like the Bible says, do much is given, much is required. And they knew at this moment, this is what they could do. This is what they would do. Now they surrender and do what is theirs. They provide a tomb for Jesus with a time frame set to act. Again, remember, friends, this is not something when they made this commitment, they could not wait days to do that. In Jewish custom, burial was crucial. The University Press Bible background commentary states this: being unburied was too horrible to be permitted even for criminals. To accomplish this task before sundown and on the advent of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea had to hurry. It was a now or never moment for him. Friends, there's an old adage: it doesn't matter how you start, but how you finish. Well, there's truth and untruth embedded in that. Yes, you have to go through the narrow gate. And yet all who began in Christ will finish in Christ. You will be used by God. You can be obedient. But dying to self, repentance is required. You must face your fear of men and women, of loss and guilt, of what the world will say, how few friends you might have. Taking a stand for Christ means standing, rejecting the promises of the world. It's not merely adding on the positives as if we didn't live in a sin-filled world. It's rejecting all the worldliness. When we say yes to Christ, we necessarily are saying no to everything else. We're turning, we're changing, we're agreeing with God that we're the problem. Again, friends, what we see here, when we just embedded in here, describes all of us. The fear of man. This is a moral issue. It's not merely a victim issue. Well, you know, people were scary and I just didn't know and I didn't have enough information. No, it doesn't present it that way. It's a moral stand. If God is the creator of the universe and he calls us, the only reason we wouldn't come is because we're too afraid of people. We love our privilege. We love our comfort. We like our faux peace too much. We don't agree that sin is really that bad and that judgment is really real and that God really is on the throne. We don't really believe, we say, that Jesus really has finished the work for us. It doesn't matter what a mess we are, God can change us. He died for us. He rose again for us. We live in the power of the resurrection. Not the power of having to prove to God that we can be pietistic, But living in the power of resurrection, he's already done it, so now we can live as freed people. Charles Spurgeon says this, the best way to live above all fear is to die every morning before you leave your bedroom. The apostle said, I die daily. When you've gotten into the habit of dying daily, it will come easy for you to die for the last time. Remember, friends, this is a courageous act by these men. Yes, the sun has gone down. But when they, to have this happen, they had to go and ask Pilate. And to be buried in Joseph's tomb meant that this is a public display. Everybody would know. There was no denying this. He was probably giving up his tomb for himself, maybe his relatives, to have this crucified man, this man who had died like a criminal be placed there. Think this is a politically correct thing to do? It certainly was not. And it'll be worse. It would cost them their reputation, maybe more. Remember, they had to publicly commit to this, to take a stand, sign their name. Joseph had to go to Pilate. What do you think the Pharisees would do to him? What would they say to him the next time they met for their council meeting? Or Nicodemus? What had changed? Their hearts had changed. They're demonstrating what repentance looks like. The Second London Confession says this, saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware of the Holy Spirit and of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine an endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Do you think Joseph, years later, had regrets? Well, certainly he did. How else do we know this story? Who told John? You know, the reason I didn't come because I was afraid of the Pharisees. How did John figure that out? Who did he interview? I think Joseph said to the younger generation after this, boy, there's a lot of things I sure would do differently. And here's why I didn't do them the right way the first time. I was afraid of people. But I repented and God changed me. Praise God, I'm free now. I'm following him. Was it worth it? You better believe it was worth it. As God works his great love and grace, a sinner responds, and belief in Jesus comes. And it is not seen here as some virtue signaling. This is not meant to shine the light on, look at how awesome Joseph of Arimathea is, but it's meant to show this is what humble, real, repentant faith looks like. This was not meant to be shown like big speeches or some sort of big confession, but it's meant to show the individual, the sinner, how a sinner repents and what that repentance looks like. It's not merely a change. It begins with that, but it also includes action, a change of direction, new confession, a rejection of the world. A sinner, a repentant sinner rejects unbelief and hates himself. He refuses unholiness. A repentant sinner transfers the highest allegiance to the Lord Jesus. He puts on holiness. This is seen in our deeds and commitments. Showing up, serving faithfully. Why do you think baptism and communion, worship is a public thing? Why can we not just do that in the privacy of our own homes on a video screen? Because it's not the way God designed it. It requires in us a commitment, a willingness. But why do we do it every week? Why is church every week? Because it's the small things. It's the faithful habits. It's a declaration. Why is baptism in front of everybody else? Why is communion in front of everybody else? Because we have to take a stand. We have to declare ourselves. It's always that way. It was always necessarily saying, I belong to Jesus, and by the way, I'm dying to self. I'm new. I'm being washed. I'm being changed. I symbolically am willing to go into those waters because Jesus did that for me, and I'm raised again, and I'll publicly declare my allegiance. It's costly. Repentance is costly, but it considers a new scale of cost. Repentance could also be seen here as a transfer of fear. Remember, friends, we always fear something. The question is just, what is the object of our fear? What do we fear most? Do we fear most people or God? The Holy One. The one who created us. The one to whom we will have to give an account. Do we have to give an account to men on the last day? The opinions of the politically correct crowd, the woke, the mainstream media, our governor? Or do we have to give an account to God? God is the one whom we will give an account. God is the one whom we are to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What would Joseph have been like after this? What would Nicodemus have been? We get a hint of that in Acts. God used them. God changed them. For fear of man is proud. It's unbelief. It's pain management. It says, I know better than God, but it's ultimately self-destructive. It's moral. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly fear, godly grief, godly repentance produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, where worldly repentance leads to death. So again, for Joseph and Nicodemus, this wasn't merely them looking at the cross, looking at the tomb and going, ah, boy, I should probably do something about this. I feel really bad that I'm not doing anything about this. No, it actually meant action. It's not merely remorse. It's not merely regret. But it's repentance. I will do this. I will change. I will do what God has required of me. I will do what only I can do. This means the old adage, it was a book a few years ago, it's called Don't Waste Your Life. Either looking forwards or maybe looking backwards. Maybe today you go, man, I've wasted a lot of time. Well, so did Joseph, so did Nicodemus. But they repented. They acknowledged that. They owned that. They asked God to forgive them, and they changed. And looking forward, they had a renewed hope, a renewed vision. They were different people now. They weren't going to waste it looking forward. Let us take hope an example of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. For their story is told, and their story is included in between Jesus' death and resurrection for a reason. They changed. Sadly, many don't, but they did. Some will, a true Christian will. Were they defeated before? Did they willingly get defeated? Sure. But they weren't this time, and they no longer would be. This was their demonstration of repentance. They did not live in this defeatism type mentality. No. They would take a stand. How free is their life now? Under scrutiny, attack, hatred from the Pharisees, you bet. But it's free. They're living for the Lord. This is also the first pattern, friends, we see of mission, of obedience. The first ones after Jesus died that are now proclaiming to the world that they loved him and he's valuable enough to bury him in their tomb is these men. Making the proclamation, they believe God. They believe the Messiah. So to summarize, look here. There's one of these Johnny come lately, but by the transforming power of the power of the Holy Spirit, these former passive, scared men, their hearts would have been hardened again and again by fear of what the people, what the elites would say if they let their confession be heard. They are now taking a stand, a public stand. As we used to sing in that old song, do we hide our faith under a bushel? No, we're going to let it shine. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father who is in heaven. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen cloths with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he was executed by his enemies, he was buried by his friends. He was executed in shame, but he was buried in honor. He was executed as a criminal and as a non-citizen, but he was buried as a body should be buried, in a grave befitting of his true identity, of his royal priesthood. The best of the land, the best they could offer. Why was he buried? Because these men had hope in the future resurrection. Though the body was decaying, it would be raised again. Now this took place in a garden where he was crucified. Now this took place, verse 41, where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, what do we see here? What's going on here? All this terminology, all this detail, as a reminder that there is a great work that is going on still. This is not Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus somehow saving themselves, just like any other Pharisee. They're just doing it in a different way, right? Look at our holiness, God. No, no, no. They put hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel would be fulfilled. Though they are the main character in this little interlude, in the backdrop is really the work that is going on still. It's a preview of what would happen. How do we see this? Look, it was a new tomb. It was the day of preparation. This is echoes of the Old Testament for the Sabbath day, the day of creation, the day of redemption, the day of rest. Jesus is really buried. This is to put to end any doubt that he actually had died. To prove, as it says in the Reformation Study Bible, that Jesus really was human and he really was dead. The purpose for which he had been born had been fulfilled. He was faithful to the end. He had been obedient. He did not shirk. This fear of man, it was present in fallen men, but it was not present in Jesus. Because he had been born of a virgin. He did not inherit the fallen, sinful nature that all of us have. He never failed. He always stood in the sight of opposition with wisdom and truth, being faithful, willingly laying down his life to the end. Remember what we've seen in the previous sections. Was he crucified? Was he put to death by the Romans, by the Pharisees? Sure. But was he also willingly put there by the Holy Father? Did he willingly know that this was part of his willing work to lay down himself as a sacrificial lamb? Yes. He did not swoon. He did not go into a coma. There was no sleight of hand. There was no resuscitation. In verse 35 and 36, we read last week, he who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. And where was this tomb? It was in a garden. What's a garden? And echoing back in the imagery of Scripture, we remember that in Genesis 1:3, the first Adam and Eve were placed in where? A garden, a place of peace and bounty. Here in John 19, the new Adam would be buried in a tomb in a garden, but he would also be raised in a garden. In future resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, the earth will be as it was in Eden. It will be a city. It will be a land flowing with the bounty of the garden, the harvest of the garden. A garden is where things grow, where things are new. It is not a place of death. It is a place of resurrection. J.C. Ryle writes this. Let us leave this subject with a word of caution. Let us take care that we do not regard a sumptuous funeral as an atonement for a life wasted in carelessness and sin. We may bury a man in the most expensive style and spend thousands of dollars in mourning. We may place over his grave a costly marble stone and inscribe it with a flattering epitaph. But this will not save our souls or his. The turning point on the last day will not be how we are buried, but whether we are buried with Christ and believe and repent in Romans 6:4. Better 1,000 times to die the death of the righteous, have a lowly grave and a pauper's funeral than to die graceless and laid in a marble tomb. But this was not Jesus. He died, and we died with him. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus today, you put your faith in the Lord, you act on it as Nicodemus, as Joseph of Arimathea did, with obedience, with honesty, with repentance before the Father, doing what God has required of us to do, then we sing with joy. Listen to these lyrics as we draw to a conclusion. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace, Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all. The gain is everlasting whole. Christ was born to save. Look at this tomb. Look at this garden. Look at the cross. Believe. Take moral courage. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God. The God-man who died would be raised again. This is why in a couple minutes we're going to take communion together. We don't take these in a tomb. We don't have to look at burial cloths. We're going to have to look back at 2,000 years ago and wonder where he is. We take these visually, but we take them representative of this. All we have is what God has told us to do. We've got juice. And we've got little wafers. They represent something. Something very real. Jesus really had a body. And he really had blood. And he really did die as an atonement for our sins. But they're only here as representations. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in heaven. Physically. And he's among us in the body of Christ. Therefore, we remember that what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross, at the tomb, in this garden, is effectual to save you and I and to endure us forever. To focus us not back on the cross and what we could have done or what we should do differently, all of our failures, but to focus us on the future. We repent and turn to him. We believe him. We live in freedom. Take courage, friends. We'll stand and we'll live. And we believe. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious morning that we can hear your word proclaimed in power and in truth. Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is power. And Lord, though it often does not seem like you are winning, we have the story before us. We have the truth. Lord, we know that you will. We know that this day that we are in is one day closer to the second coming, to the last day than was yesterday. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe and trust you. Follow you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, Father, let us come to the table, shaking off our fear, repenting. As we take communion, let us remember that, God, you have represented us in death, that you died for Joseph of Arimathea, that you died and rose again for Nicodemus, that you did not count their fear and shame eternally against them, but it was punished on the Son. Lord, let us come with confidence and conviction moving forward. Help us, Father, to put on a new heart and mind, to put on new habits, to change the old, to look with one another and love one another, to commit our ways to you, to take a stand. And God, give us the joy and freedom that comes in that. In your name we pray. Amen.